start our time together this afternoon by singing number 40 in the appendix. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David, greater son. When to the time appointed, the rolling spears shall run. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression, and rule in equity. Number 40 in the appendix.
Hail to the
Lord's anointed, great David, greater son. When to the land appointed, the rolling year shall run.
Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. Now for a verse in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Now, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. Thursday night, my grandson Paul, after meeting, came up to me, or before meeting, and I received a paper from him. On the back side of the paper, he had done a drawing for his grandma and his grandpa. And the drawing was a house, and beside the house was a tree, and grandpa was up, a picture of grandpa up in the tree, and a picture of grandma riding in a swing on the tree. Last night, and on the other side, his mother had taken down his dictation of a thank you note. Last night, in conversation with my brother Ralph Buchanan, he asked me after my children. Those two things seem similar, and they are similar, but they're different. In the one case, I'm naturally interested. I have a natural love for my children and my grandchildren. And when one of my own relatives comes up, and one of my children or grandchildren comes up to me and gives me something or talks to me about something in the family, there's an immediate natural response in the heart to them. And everyone is in a family here or has been in a family, and so you know what I'm talking about. But when Ralph asked me about my children, there's a little something deeper in that, because Ralph and I are not in the same natural family, and there is also always a tendency for us to be just a little more interested, a little more caring for one of our own than somebody else's own. Somebody brings you a picture to look at, and if it's one of your family, oh, there's an immediate interest. If it's somebody else's family, well, yes, there's an interest, but it's hard to have quite the same measure of interest in it. There's always, I suppose, a natural politeness, but true heartedness entering into it is not quite the same. This afternoon, it's before my soul to seek to have the Lord use what is said to enlarge our hearts concerning himself and his natural family. We see in Exodus chapter 21, he says, I love my master. We know we don't have time to develop all these thoughts, but we know in Exodus 21, the Hebrew servant is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus' decision to remain a man for eternity.
And at this point, I'll just stop before I say anything more about it. It's been a great benefit to my soul in the last 6 months or so to take things and turn them around. When there's relationships, to take the relationship and not take it from my side of it, but from the other side of it. What do I mean by that? We pick up our Bibles and we read them and we think about them, and there is a natural tendency in us to say, what's in it for me? And we're interested according to my blessing, my place, my future, my anything that's of great interest to us, naturally speaking. But in the case in which I'm talking about, what's in it for the Lord Jesus? In Exodus 21, we learn something about what's in it for him for eternity by the tremendous decision that he has made that he will remain a man for eternity. And we learn that what's in it for him in a coming day is that he will have the opportunity to express forever what's in his heart towards those with whom he has a relationship. My master, that is God. The Lord Jesus will find an eternal joy in his love in remaining a man that he might present God to man as he did when he was here on earth. The Lord Jesus, as a man, was given a bride. You're part of it, and so am I, if you belong to the Lord Jesus. And by remaining a man, he is going to be able to minister and enter into that relationship for eternity as with his bride. And he chooses to do so because he says, I love my bride. The third is, I love my children. And the reason for reading Isaiah 8 and Hebrews 2 is I believe, and from other scriptures, we would learn that my children are the children, his Hebrew brethren in the flesh, who have put their faith in himself and to whom they have received through him life. They're his children, the children that God has given him. His natural brethren in the flesh are called my brethren. And so he is going to have the satisfaction of his love for eternity in his children, his brethren who have put their faith, their trust in himself. And I would like to give emphasis this afternoon to those that he calls his brethren, and those among them who have become his children. No, you and I don't share the same relationship. But if you will, if a photograph to our hearts of his relationship to another family than ourselves as part of the bride is brought before us, do we politely listen? Or do we truly, in our hearts, enter in with feeling and desire to know our Lord Jesus' heart toward them? That's what's on my before me this afternoon, brethren, that we might have a little better appreciation, a little better knowledge in our hearts of the one we love as we think about those that he loves and to whom he is in a relationship that is different than our own to himself. Your Bibles are probably open now to Hebrews chapter 2. And I would like to read a little bit here, starting with verse 5, Hebrews 2:5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of, and it's better translated, assembly or congregation, I will bring praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews was written to the Hebrews. It was not written to the Gentile. It was not directly addressed. It's written to the Hebrews. It is written to those to whom at that time the Word of God was being presented. They were the Jewish, or Hebrew is a better word, the Hebrew brethren of the Lord Jesus. They were those who were of the same family, according to the flesh, as himself. And we lose something of what's before me this afternoon if we're not able to put aside ourselves and these verses as they can be applied to us and have been for wonderful blessing to our souls. But in this chapter, the ones he is addressing as my brethren were truly his brethren. Those that he wanted to be his children in faith, and if they accepted him at that time, or if they had embraced him by faith, were going to be possessors of the heavenly portion. And we're going to need to be sustained and maintained as we are in our heavenly hope. I don't want to be, I hope, misunderstood. Every Gentile today and every Jew today on the face of the earth has the gospel of the grace of God presented to them. And if they do not receive it, they are facing an eternal separation from God in judgment, without exception. But the Hebrews, as a book, was addressed to them, and it not only addressed them with respect to the time then present, but there are aspects to that letter that look on to a future day when the Lord Jesus and his brethren will be nationally restored to one another for blessing on the earth. And we learn something here of the heart of the Lord Jesus and his natural brethren. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, he called them the natural branches. We had this morning about branches in the vine, and in Hebrews chapter 9, we have branches in the olive tree of blessing on the earth, and the Lord's family, according to the flesh, according to the seed of Abraham, were natural branches. You love your brothers, your sisters, I hope, if you have a natural and proper feeling toward them. You love your sons and your daughters in according to nature as well. The Lord Jesus had and has today and will have in the future a very special, a very personal love for those who are his natural brethren. The Apostle Paul entered into that in Romans 9 when he says, concerning them, because there was unbelief among them and they were not entering into the blessing and had been temporarily and are put aside as a nation. He says in Mr. Darby's translation, I have great grief and uninterrupted pain in my heart. And goes on to speak about them for my brethren. The Apostle Paul doesn't exceed the Lord Jesus in that respect. The Lord exceeds the Apostle in everything. The Lord Jesus, we could say as well this afternoon, has great grief and uninterrupted pain in his heart for his brethren. It's well for us to seek to feel for the Lord in that. To seek to have a sense in our hearts for himself and that pain that he experiences. You know what it's like. Some in this room have perhaps children, or you have a brother or a sister who's not walking as they should. Maybe an uncertainty in your soul as to whether or not there's faith there, or not faith, or confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And so you have a pain, a burden, a sorrow that you carry around that's greater in many cases than the ones we pray about publicly, which are those which are connected usually with physical problems and the pain that's connected with that. But we want to have something of the realization that the Lord Jesus understands that. He has brethren, too. And he's estranged from those brethren, but he loves them. And he desires their blessing. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. That's a term that a Jew understood easily. They recognized there was a world to come that was connected with the Messiah. And so when the Hebrews are being written to, they react to that with their knowledge that he is this man, the Messiah. And then he quotes Psalm 8. And he says, he's put him over the works of thy hands. And if you go back to Psalm 8, which we won't take the time to read, but everything in connection with Psalm 8 has to do with the earth. We rightly understand and expand the scope of it to take into the things in the heavens, as we have in Philippians chapter 2, and that's fine. But to those to whom it was written and to whom there was going to be the reaction, there was that sense of, oh, he is going to have his place among us. As Messiah, he is going to have the supreme place over the works of the fish, the fowl, and so on. And so they enter into that and look forward to that. Yes, looking for a heavenly portion. Well, just trying to get the sense of it here in verse 11. He then starts to quote a number of Old Testament scriptures that have to do with his brethren, and his brethren is those that we have been referring to. He says, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This really, I believe, refers to the Lord being baptized by John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus, as a man among men and among his brethren, took his place with them. He didn't say, I'm a perfect one, and so I have to stay a little separate from the rest of you. Let's ask our hearts, do our hearts work like that? Suppose there's somebody in the family circle and they do something that's publicly known and isn't very good. And so there's a natural tendency in us to kind of put that a little bit at a distance and make sure that people understand we don't agree with them, or we aren't happy about the way they're going on or something like that. And so we put a little separation or a little distance. Let's enter into the heart of the Lord. The Lord drew just as near to them as he could. When John the Baptist said, no, I don't want to baptize you. This is a baptism of repentance. He said, suffer it. Allow it to be. And the Lord stands there, as it were, and he takes his place as close as possibly could be and identifies himself with them as his brethren. You know, sometimes with fellow believers and the members of the body of Christ, there's a tendency to say, we don't act like that. And we're not part of that. And so we sort of make sure that it's understood that we have separated ourselves from it. Personally, individually, and perfectly, the Lord Jesus never was tainted by evil or the sin of Israel, his brethren. But in a public sense, he identified with them. He didn't say, it's too bad, it's them, but not me. And so, here he identifies, he says, I will... In verse 11, both he that are sanctified and they that are sanctified, that is, all of them at that time who would separate themselves, sanctify themselves from by the baptism of John the Baptist, would then in that way identify with the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, really, I will sing praise unto thee. That's Psalm 22, isn't it? We read that psalm frequently on the Lord's Day morning. It's wonderful in the 69th Psalm and the 22nd Psalm how he identifies himself with his brethren. Looked at in a future day, there is the great congregation. And he stands in the midst to be the choir leader, the one that is restored at that time in their relationship together. His love can find its satisfaction. I love my brethren or my children. And there together, he leads the singing of praise to God. And in turn, God in the same congregation, as it were, looks down and he said, exalt my son. And so God takes the great congregation and separates him as supreme in it and as having the first place in it. Verse 13, I will put my trust in him. Just to see it, let's go back to Psalm 16 and then to Psalm 18 where this is quoted. You go back with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and in our own chapter, we'll come to this verse that refers to this psalm. Psalm 16 and verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not unto thee, but unto the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God, and so on. We typically apply psalms to ourselves, which is good, as long as we do it in the right way, where it can be applied to us. But there's a series of psalms here that are specifically about the Lord Jesus as a man on earth. This is one of them. He says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. The Lord Jesus took his place among his brethren, and as a man, his place was one of trust and obedience. He entered in perfectly into the circumstances in his love for them, and together, he, in his own soul, he could say, looking upward, in thee do I trust. Then he says, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Amazing statement for the Lord Jesus to make. Was he perfect? Yes. Was he divine? Yes. Was there sin in him? No. But here he says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. As a man, he took man's place perfectly. He was perfectly man. And man's place is God is the source of all good. Man's goodness doesn't extend to God, even perfect man. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Was it the right place, the right feeling to enter into? Yes, it was. And he enters into it for himself, and his heart would enter into it with a desire for his brethren, that they too in love might take the same place. But notice verse 3, he says, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. No wonder our Lord Jesus has great grief and uninterrupted pain in his heart. Because those in whom here he could say as a man was all his delight are not happy, are not walking in the enjoyment of a relationship with God. And he feels it, and he felt it. Psalm 18, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. Verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord. I called upon my God. He heard my voice. This is the Lord Jesus. Yes, we learn in Sunday school the first verse particularly, and we apply it to ourselves rightly. But let's not forget to apply it to the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's really the interpretation of it. It's the thought of it. He says, in my distress I call. Will he understand in a coming day when his brethren say, in my distress I called? Yes, he will. Having been through it and experienced it in his own life, he was able and will be able to fully, completely appreciate and the feelings and the distress of the work of God for his brethren. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. This is love. This is a love that would so enter in to the condition of one's brethren that one would go through a path of suffering in order to be merciful and faithful to them. In order to understand that a little better, I'd like you to turn with me back to, Numbers 35 or 6, something like that. We'll see, we'll find it. Turn with me to Numbers, near the end of the book. Numbers 35, and verse 9, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then shall ye appoint to you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And then verse 13, and of these cities which ye shall give, six cities ye shall have for refuge. And verse 15, these six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And then verse 25, and the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he has fled, and he shall abide in it until the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. And if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he has fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. Because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return unto the land of his possession. I don't want to upset anyone by this next remark, but we want to have the truth of God, too. The return of Israel to its land today is in the providential ways of God. It is not a fulfillment of future prophecy. And what we've just read applies to the present condition of Israel and the Lord's relationship to them. When the Lord Jesus was going to the cross, he said these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is, he took their act of murder in the land as an act of killing unawares. And as a result of the statement of the Lord Jesus, his people were able or could flee to the city of refuge and be spared until the time, as it says here, the death of the high priest. The Lord's earthly brethren today, providentially of God, yes, but not yet as the fulfillment of the prophecy to be gathered by the Lord into the land, have left the city of refuge and are subject to the manslayer without guilt. It's a solemn thing because the consequence is that, as we read in Zechariah, two-thirds of them are going to die. Only one-third of them will live through the tribulation. The Lord Jesus feels that. He did, for their sake, cry out, "Father, forgive them." But the consequence, and I'll just refer to the scriptures because of the time. You can look them up for yourself if you wish. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 8, we find there that the children of Israel are just ready to enter their land of promise. And the Lord, through Moses, gives them Moses' last words to them. And he says to them, he said, Moses is to tell them, "Look back and you will see that the Lord brought you through these 40 years. And the Lord sustained you for these 40 years. And now you're going to go into the land and you're going to face a test. And the test is this: you're going to be tempted to say, 'By my might, I have arrived here.' And it will be your pride that will lift you up to take the merit or the claim or the honor for having brought yourself into your land and to dwell there." In Isaiah chapter 2, we see that is still future. Today, these dear people have pride. "By our hand, we have brought ourselves into this place." This is Isaiah 2. "By our hand, we have sustained ourselves. We have kept back the enemy that would destroy us." And brethren, it's a lesson to us individually. No flesh shall glory in his presence. We get lifted up collectively, the Lord has to put his hand on it. We get lifted up as a family, the Lord has to put his hand on it. We get lifted up in our souls individually, and the Lord has to put his hand on us. There's no fruit for God in that. It's of his grace and it's of his mercy that we are blessed and sustained by himself. But the moment our hearts take what God has done for us and say, "By my might, by my faithfulness, by my whatever," then God has to say, "There's nothing for me in that. There's nothing for me, my glory in that. There's no fruit for myself in that." And so he has to put it aside and judge it. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, it says, the people will be redeemed. We're used to that word, redeemed, aren't we? We love the verse, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And that's true for Jew, Gentile, every person that individually and personally comes into blessing with God. It's by the precious blood of Christ. But in Isaiah 1, where it's talking about the people as a whole, it says redeemed by judgment. Solemn, isn't it? Redeemed by judgment.
And that's what's going to happen. The redemption is going to be through a process of judgment that will bring souls to say, "No, Lord, will you deliver us? We're helpless. We're hopeless without your work for us." And the wonderful thing is that when God does a work, he does it perfectly and completely. And when the Lord finishes his work of bringing the brethren into the land, we're told that prophetically every single one on the face of the earth will be there. Just like every single redeemed one for the heavenly family will be called home, and all the 24 seats for the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4 will be occupied. So with the Lord's brethren in that day, every single one of them on the whole face of the earth, there won't be a Jew, in, as we would call them today, there won't be a Hebrew in the United States or Canada or Mexico or wherever. Every single one will be in the land, in their possession at the end. Something else touches my heart. I hope it touches yours. We read it in several places, but let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah 12. And verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain..." Sad words. "All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart." Verse 8 of chapter 13. "And it shall come to pass in that all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is refined. And they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." Now, before we comment on this, turn with me to Genesis chapter 40. To find it. And chapter 42, Genesis chapter 42. And verse 23, "And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them through an interpreter, and he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes." And then over to chapter 45. And verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept. There's going to be a process of repentance that will have to take place between the Lord and those that are his children, that he calls his brethren. There are a lot of tears ahead for the Lord Jesus in that process. Restoration, repentance and restoration is generally a very painful process. And thus individually, perhaps at times with respect to the assembly and so on. And so we read in what's going to happen is the Lord is going to present himself to them. They're not going to yet really know him as Joseph does. And he sees them and he weeps. He turns away because he can't make himself yet known to them. And there will be a process that is going through till he's able to weep in their presence and say to him, my brethren. And they too will weep in response. Their hearts will be touched, and they will return that weeping with himself and mourn, because for them it's, oh, as it were, our brother. Only he's more than that, but our Messiah. We're responsible for having rejected him and put him away from us and said no. You know what it's like if you've ever had a family member turn away from you in some way and say, no, I don't want to have anything more to do with you. It hurts. It's deep in the soul. And here it's deep in the heart of the Lord Jesus. And it's going to have to be gone through. And again, brethren, my whole desire is that we'll be all happy, you might say, but I don't know. I don't know. It may be the Lord will allow us to go through it with him, at least in a little measure. That is, he is going through this process of being restored with his brethren, or they restored to him, that we'll be able to enter into it in our hearts as well, in such a way that maybe we'll have our weeping too with him. You know what it's like to have sympathy for someone else in a situation? I hope we're able to have sympathy with him at this time. I think we will. And so here it is. I think there are five occasions, actually. We just took two of them. But there are five occasions where the Lord weeps here. And so it's not going to be just one short little moment, but it's going to be a process. I'd like to conclude with the time we have by referring to a scripture in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. This is the day of when the Lord gives out appreciation at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the kingdom. And he says, verse 31 of Matthew 25, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king shall say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in person and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Right after World War II, some of the people today called the Jews went to Europe to do research to try to find people who had been helpful to them during the Holocaust time when they were being 7.5 million of them murdered, 1.5 million of which were children. And they started a list, which today they call the righteous among the nations. And it's a list that they have been accumulating from that time to this of people that they have been able to find that took in one of their own and sheltered them or helped them in some way to be preserved from being put to death. In about 1947, they went to South Central France, and they found there a minister that had been quite instrumental, along with his fellow associate minister or something, in finding places to shelter the people. Later on, he came under the eye of the Nazi people, the party, and got into trouble, although his life was spared. And they went to these people in that area that had sheltered these who were called here my brethren, at least as a people. They said to him, why did you do it? And they said, we're Derbyites. We have been taught that the scripture says that we should be kind. We should, as it would say here, take in the stranger, visit, help that person. We may never have that privilege. I don't know. But brethren, let's be ready. Let's be willing. Let's have that heart that recognizes the ways of God in the present, recognizes what's coming, and enters in with the Lord Jesus into his own heart, as he feels today, as he will in the future, as he makes that choice that he has made to remain a man out of love for his children. Let's pray.